Well, good morning. I don't remember if Pastor said it in the announcements or not, but he asked me to speak today so that he could minister to the church in another way, that he could use his tool belt this week. So this is how I can help the church, by freeing him up to do what he can do. You would not want me fixing the windows. It would be really bad. So I am up here speaking today, and we'll have the opportunity to as well this evening. Take your Bibles and open to Exodus 33, if you would. I did not talk with John at all about the songs or the topic, but the very last word of the song that we just sang is the theme for this morning's message and also the theme for this evening's message. It is the word glory. To kind of get us thinking and work our way into the message, a number of you went on trips this summer for various reasons, or some of you might be taking trips this fall for various reasons. There's a couple of you that I want to touch base with. One of you went hunting, and I want to hear your story. One of you just got back from looking at some colors, and I want to hear your story. So there are different reasons that we go where we go and do what we do. But apparently something that's becoming a thing now is people want to go for authentic experiences, as though the experiences that we're having in our regular lives are not authentic. And we want to go somewhere where people are having authentic experiences. So they might try to find a tribe in Africa where there's no technology, because that's more authentic than what they're doing now. Or they might go to some islands. So there are articles written warning people about the danger of disappointment in doing that, because what they're expecting is not going to be the case. One author writing for The Atlantic related a conversation that he had with a lady in the Samoan Islands. She was really disappointed as she's been going around the islands, because she finds out that the islanders are watching TV. And so she went on a tirade about the Western influence on these islands and how it would be really wonderful if she could find a village that's self-sustaining, and on and on. And he tried to explain to her that no islanders are self-sustaining anymore. That used to be the case back in the 18th century, but now most of the money that comes into the islands comes from people like the football players that you see, the Samoan football players, who are sending the money back to the islands. The money's coming back from elsewhere, and the main cultural foods now are instant noodles and corned beef. You just don't have the authentic experience when you go there. Not what she's looking for, at least. Well, I think when we come to church, there can be a danger of looking for an authentic experience that's different from reality. Sometimes I've talked recently about the fact that when we come, we aren't expecting anything to happen. We're just expecting that it's going to be a normal day, that this is what we do on Sunday morning. We gather, we sing some songs, we hear someone speak for a while, and then we go away, forgetting that every time the Bible is open, you are hearing from God, and that is something important that's taking place. On the other side, though, we can come with the expectation that we can look at one of these Old Testament stories and have that experience, and that we can just jump right in. So when it comes to the idea of glory, there are certain times where God's glory did appear in the Old Testament. And I looked up some songs, not that I'm trying to read too much into what everyone in America believes based on some songs, but I did look up what are current songs that talk about God's glory, and then look down through the lyrics of the ones that came up as being the most popular. And what I noticed is that people are in fact wanting to jump into the experience and say, Lord, show us your glory. Show us the weight of your glory. Show us your majesty. And it's much about the relationship that they want to experience with God, and much about his goodness, and very little about their sin and the need to be right with him before that takes place. I want to look at one of the Old Testament experiences in which most clearly God's glory was manifest to people. And I want us to recalibrate our thinking about what we are expecting when we say that we want to see the glory of God. One reason I chose this passage to do it is because tonight I want to look at God's glory in the New Testament. And Paul is referencing this passage and saying that what we have as believers today in Christ is better than what Moses had in his day. So I want to look at what Moses got to experience and look at it through our lens, because we are looking back through Christ. So there are applications we'll be making to our current situation. But we'll be looking at this story in the Old Testament, recalibrating what are we saying when we say we want to see God's glory. And then tonight we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 3 and how Paul builds on this story and takes it further for us. Unfortunately, I can't read all of Exodus 33 and 34. Well, I could, but then I wouldn't be able to explain any of it. So as I reference different elements of the story that are taking place in Exodus 33 and 34, I would encourage you to read around what I'm saying to see what's taking place in the verses and to listen in that way. But where I want us to pick up is with Moses' request in verse 18. So Moses says, "Please show me your glory." I think what the songs that I referenced before are doing well is they're hitting at something that ought to resonate with every one of us. Every one of us who believes in God, who understands that He exists, ought to long to see His glory. I hope that you have that desire, and I hope that today will be beneficial in forwarding that desire, and that this morning will be beneficial in clarifying what do we mean when we're asking to see God's glory. Let's ask for God's help, and then we'll begin to unpack this a little bit. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that's in front of us. I thank you for times that you stepped into history in various ways to reveal your truth to people, and for the way that you have done so most clearly in your Son. Thank you that you have recorded all of that for us, and you give us the ability to understand. Please help me today to speak with clarity. Please help all of us to listen intentionally to what's being said here, that we would understand you and understand what you want for us, that we would see your glory. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In order to understand what's taking place when Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory," and what we ought to be asking if we say, "Lord, show us your glory," we need to back up to the beginning of the chapter. We'll start with just the opening word, at least as it occurs in the New King, and then we're going to have to back up a little bit. The word "then" in verse 1 is very important, because what "then" is coming after is verse 35 that says, "So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." The context for the idea of God's glory is actually sinfulness. So the first consideration that we have to bring to the table, if we want to get to the point where we can even entertain the discussion of whether or not we ought to be seeing God's glory, is to recognize our unworthiness to see God's glory. You are unworthy. I am unworthy. The people were unworthy. And that is the setting for it. Now, we could back up and track through what takes place in their story, but this is where the story, every story begins here in a fallen world. Your story begins with separation from God, judgment from God. That's where every story in a fallen world begins, and that's where this one begins as well. Without having you turn back to the passages, this people's sin that is being referenced here that had just been judged is in spite of the fact that in chapter 19 of Exodus, they had begun to see that fearsome sight on the mountain. As the Lord came down with power, and there was the smoke and the lightnings and the thunders and the earthquakes, and that went on for 7 days, seeing God's glory displayed in amazing natural elements on the mountain. This is after that, by a little over a month. Whole week long of seeing God's glory displayed, and yet they sin. This is in spite of the fact that out of those thunderings and rumblings, they heard God's voice in Exodus chapter 20. And one of the things that they heard was God's command not to make graven images. They heard it, and it was after God spoke it that they said, "Moses, this is really terrifying. Why don't you go talk to God, and we'll just stay back here, and you let us know what God says, and we'll do it." But they had heard that before this. In chapter 24, verse 3, they had pledged to obey all that God commanded them. Later on in that same chapter, Aaron and the other leaders of Israel were invited up onto the mountain, where it said they feasted with God, and God spread a picnic for them. And it describes that in Exodus 24. So you have the people committing to it. You have the leaders being with God in fellowship. I wish I knew what that looked like. But they had been there. You had all the display of God's glory in the natural elements that were there. I mean, the thunders and the lightnings, and it was there. And they knew all that. And then while Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, the people say, you know what? We're not sure what happened to that guy. Why don't, Aaron, you make us a golden calf and let's head back to Egypt. This would be great. We'll worship this piece of metal that we pulled out of the fire, and we'll say that's the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Boy, that's a pretty bleak beginning to a discussion of the glory of God. And when we look at that, it's like, whoa, how could it be? So it begins with God's judgment. But we know from John chapter 3, right after the famous verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world, we hear that all of our stories begin here with God's judgment. There is no condemnation to those that have believed in him, but there is condemnation to those who have not. I have this memorized. I quote it all the time, but nevertheless, since I'm forgetting it right now, verse 18 of John 3 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Went through verse 20 there because I think the exposing of the light is significant for the end of the story that we're looking at here in Exodus 33, with the light that's going to be shining and the people's response to it. But the fact of the matter is, we have to begin by considering our unworthiness to see God's glory. Sin causes us to see God's anger rather than his glory. And we don't move beyond that in the story unless we start here. We have to start here because that's where it begins, is our sin has caused God's wrath. And rightly so. We deserve God's wrath as long as we are living in his sin, or in our sin. But secondly, in the passage, we see that sin separates from God's presence. These are God's people. They are called by his name. They've been delivered from Egypt in very special, amazing, triumphant ways. And yet, notice what God says about them in verse... Let's read 1 through 3 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Notice the separation that is seen in the way that God's describing this. Up until this point, God has been calling them my people. They're my people. And Moses can refer to them as your people when he's speaking to God about them. But with this breaking of the covenant that the people had made, with this blatant making of an idol and saying, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt, notice the distance in the relationship here. God is saying, you take your people. Yeah, go ahead. Go to the land. I made that promise to the fathers long ago. I will keep my promise. But I'm not going to be with you, lest I destroy you. There is a separation that is resulting here. We'll look at the people's response to this that occurs in verse 4 in just a moment. But notice also the picture that God gave to them, the illustration of the separation that was there. Verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Now this, it's the same word for tabernacle as what would be the tabernacle, but this is before the tabernacle, as you think of it, had been constructed. So it was a tent, whether it was Moses' tent or whether it was the first part of the tabernacle under construction whatever it was where Moses would meet with God, and the tabernacle was supposed to be set up in the middle of the congregation to show God's presence with the people. But here, it's set up outside the camp, far outside the camp. They can still see it. It says if anyone would meet with God, they could go out there, but only two people are mentioned as actually doing that. Moses and Joshua are the only two who are mentioned as going out there. And so it's a sign of saying, God, who is supposed to be your God in the midst of you, because of your sin, is far away. Do you see the sin, how sin separates us from God? This is all in the background of getting to the point of saying, Lord, show us our glory. Something has to change here. Something needs to move away from that. But this is what it is like for us as well, that our sin, as we are at the beginning, has separated us from God. We could talk about that to some degree. I've got several pages of notes here that talk about that, how not only in our initial condition as unbelievers, but also as believers as well, our sin does separate us from fellowship with God. But let me just say this regarding our separation from God. We might look back at the Israelites and their making of a golden calf and say, I haven't done that. I'm not like them. I know many of you have heard various other places in the New Testament that do apply it to you, but still, isn't our knee-jerk response to look at them and say, wow, how could they do that? They saw God's glory on the mountain. They committed to doing it. They heard God's voice. The leaders had seen God. And then they made a golden calf. What were they thinking? I wouldn't do it if I was in that situation. I've had the opportunity in junior church to be talking through the temptation in the garden with the kids and saying, okay, imagine there was a glass of poison here and you knew it was poison and that you would die if you drank it. All right, who's thirsty? It's snack time. Who wants to drink the poison? And of course, you usually get one of the squirrely boys to raise his hand at that. But besides that, everybody's saying, I wouldn't drink the poison. Adam and Eve knew it was poison. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't, and still drank the poison. We think, we wouldn't do that. But according to Colossians 3:5, just one of the lists in the New Testament that applies these sorts of ideas to us today, it says this, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice what gets special clarification there. We talk about the sexual sins as being those big, weighty sins, and those are bad. But Paul is saying, so is greed. Greed, the desire to have something that I don't currently have, is idolatry. And so in one sense, your desire for something that you don't currently own, more money or different items, or different people, or whatever it is, your desire for what you don't have and your fixation on that is very much like the people in the wilderness having seen who God is and understood who he was, making that golden calf and saying, I'm willing to follow this. So the point is, Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even if we name the name of Christ, one of the rebukes to one of the churches in Revelation is that Jesus is standing outside of his church, waiting to be let back in. Similar to he was representing himself outside the people of Israel in the Old Testament, waiting to be let back in. I'm referencing the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Though they were still naming the name of Christ, they had so forgotten about him that he was represented as being outside the church, waiting to be back in. So consider the fact that your sin has separated you from God. You are more deserving of seeing his judgment than you are of seeing his glory. And if you want the authentic experience of his glory, you need to start there. But then the text does move on. Thankfully, it moves on. Consider your need of someone who will intercede for you. In this passage, actually, I did skip over one thing. I don't see it in my... there it is. Mourning is the proper response of our sin. We do have to catch the response of the people before we move on to someone interceding for them. Look at verses 4 through 6. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. It says they mourned. This is the proper response to understanding our sinfulness, to understanding that God is holy. He rightly condemns sin and sinners, and we have a response to make. Well, mourning is the correct response. And the people demonstrated what was going on in their hearts with an outward show. They put off the ornaments that they were wearing. This is similar to later on in the Old Testament, them donning sackcloth and ashes. It's the appropriate response to knowing this is really bad, and decking myself out is not proper at this time. When you go to a funeral, there are appropriate things to wear and inappropriate things to wear. Wearing your best out of respect for what's taking place is appropriate. Going in your pajamas to a funeral is not appropriate. There's decorum that needs to take place in a funeral, and this is that setting. There's an appropriate response. There's something going on in their heart that's demonstrated by what's going on outside of them. So consider your sinfulness, but then consider your need of someone who will intercede for you. We see this beginning, or especially in verses 12 and following. Now, Moses has been going out to the tent. When he arrives in the tent, the pillar of cloud moves over to show God is meeting with him. And so he's going out there and he's interceding for the people. And as he's out there, they're standing in their tents worshiping. They see him go. They see God meeting with him. They worship in their tents. But he's interceding for them. Notice what Moses says in verses 12 and 13 in particular. Actually, notice the interchanges. As Moses is talking to God and God is talking back to Moses through verse 16, it says this: "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.'" Moses is praying for himself. He's praying for wisdom. He's praying for an understanding of what God wants him to do. But he's also reminding the Lord, this is your people. In verse 1, God said, "Moses, they're your people." In verse 12, Moses is saying, "They're your people." And this is what a mediator is doing, or is ought to do. He's someone who stands between the people and God and interceding on their behalf. And so God says in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Notice what Moses is doing here. He's still identifying them as God's people, but he's also identifying the one thing that would separate them from all the people on the earth. I mean, why leave the mountain if God's not going to go with them? It is God's presence that makes them a separate people. This is the thing that distinguished them. Nothing else would truly distinguish them from anyone else other than God's presence. Will God go with them or not? And so God does say in 14, "My presence will go with you." And in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." God is affirming the leader that he has here. He's also renewing his promise to go with the people. In other words, there is forgiveness being offered to the people in spite of their sin. They have mourned and repented. They did in their hearts. They showed it by their outward actions that they did. Moses, standing before them, intercedes for them, and he brings about God's forgiveness to them in interceding for them. But what he's doing here is a picture. This is where 2 Corinthians 3 talks about what we have in the scriptures is better than what they had in, under the old covenant in looking at this. Because we see that the veil is removed. In Deuteronomy 18, it says that Moses was really a foreshadowing of another. We know who that other was. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." 3 verses later it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So that centuries later, millennia later, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, people are still asking, "Are you that prophet who would come?" And John's like, "No, I'm not that prophet. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way." But they're waiting for that prophet who will come, the one who would be like Moses, the one who would be an intercessor, a mediator. In Acts chapter 3, Peter applies this passage to Jesus, the Deuteronomy passage to Jesus, where he says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from the people.'" 1 Timothy 2:5 applies this statement to us. Okay, so we saw what Moses did. He was an intercessor for the people. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that this one who was prophesied would do the same for us. This is what we need. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So if we would see God's glory, this is where we are. We started with an understanding that our sin had separated us from God. If we don't start there, we don't get anywhere. But we have to move from understanding that to going, "I need a mediator." Moses was the mediator for the people in the Old Testament, but in so doing, he was foreshadowing the greater mediator who would come, who is ours today, Christ Jesus. This is how we get to approach the glory of God. In coming back to our text in Exodus, Moses wants additional confirmation of what God has just said. God has promised his presence. God has promised to accept him. But Moses is still looking for wisdom. He wants a fuller revelation of anything that he has seen before. So he comes to the request that we often jump into right at the beginning. He says, "Please, show me your glory." Wow, what a glorious request. Again, it's a wonderful desire and one that we should all have, that God would demonstrate to us his glory. But look at God's answer to that and consider what God wants you to know of his glory. Because God is going to say yes, and the way that God says yes is preserved for all time. The way that God's going to answer Moses' request in clarity is repeated 7 other times in the Old Testament. We read one of them in the psalm that we did earlier. Psalm 145, David is looking back at this, and he quotes from this episode twice in that psalm that we just read out loud. Some of it verbatim from this. And so it's recorded over and again in Scripture. What do we need to know of God's glory? Is it the brightness? What is it? Verse 19, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so then he begins to describe, this is how this is going to work. You're going to stand here. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to pass by. You're going to see some of the trailing glow. And that's how that's going to work. But this is what I want you to know. My goodness and my name. I want you to understand who I am. It wasn't It wasn't about what Moses saw that is important. It's about what he heard that is important. That's what's recorded throughout the Old Testament. And that is where we understand God's glory today. As we look back at this account, Lord, show me your glory, is another way of saying, Lord, teach me about yourself. So God said, I will show you my goodness. But then look at as God is actually passing by in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is what's quoted in full or in part seven more times in the Old Testament. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, isn't there a break there in what we wanted God to say? We love part of that. There's another aspect. That's what I noticed in the Psalms that I was looking at about requesting God's glory. We want to see his goodness. We want to see his closeness. We want him to be near to us and be kind to us. But there is that other aspect as well, that God will not overlook or pass by iniquity. That's why we have to start at the beginning by recognizing that we are sinners. This is who God is. He can't be one part of that and not the other. He is both. He is long-suffering and gracious and good and ready to forgive. In fact, the fact that he's ready to forgive is called out in several of the other instances throughout the historical narrative. For instance, let me flip the page here. In Numbers 14:18, still the same basic people, still wandering around in the wilderness, probably just a few weeks after this, Moses is having to quote God's words back to God to remind him who he is. Not that the Lord had forgotten who he is, but Moses is praying God's own words back to him. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." This is Moses pleading with God on behalf of the people again after they refused to go into the land. Yeah, it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but wow, there's really big people there. We probably shouldn't try that. And God said, I told you to go. I was going to go before you. My angel was going to go before you. You know what, Moses? I'm just going to kill all these people and we'll restart with you. And Moses is praying God's words back to him there. This is the first time that that's recorded again in the Old Testament. And God does restrain his wrath, though the people would wander around till the full 40 years was complete, and all that generation of warriors had died in the wilderness. Nevertheless, God restrained his wrath, and later on the people would inhabit the land. Fast forward in your mind several hundred years. You now have the northern tribes all gone into captivity to Assyria. You have Hezekiah on the throne in the south. It's not going to be long before the southern kingdom of Judah will also go into captivity, but you still have approximately 100 years before that's going to take place. And Hezekiah writes a letter and sends messengers to the few people that are left in the northern kingdoms, inviting them to come back to the worship of God. And he says, "For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Do you know what's in his mind as he's writing that letter? It's this knowledge of God's glory from centuries ago. When God appeared to Moses and said, "This is my glory. I want you to know what my glory is. It is my name. It is who I am." Godly King Hezekiah would invite people back to the Lord based on that. Fast forward again. Now the southern kings have gone into captivity to Babylon. They've endured their captivity there. They've come back to the land. They've been back in the land for about 100 years. Things are not going well. And you meet Nehemiah, who comes, helps rebuild the wall. And as they're as they're worshiping God and repenting and remembering God's works over the generations, now back in the land, right before the Old Testament closes, they pray this. They're singing a prayer. They say, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Praise God for his glory. This is what God's glory looks like. It's an acknowledgement of who he is. That in spite of our sin, he is ready to forgive. But that in each one of these instances, it's being put forth as a, Lord, this is who you are. We need to repent and come back to you. As we're praying for God's glory, that is what we're looking for, is a return to who God is. One last thing that I want you to consider from this passage before we close. Consider how you are to respond to God's glory. We've already seen the people respond in repentance, and then Moses requests the glory, which is the knowledge of who God is. But finally, consider how you respond to God's glory. And it's short in what people do. It's just very, very brief. 34 verse 8, you find what Moses does. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is the response of what it looks like when you've seen God's glory. You respond with worship. If you are one of his, if you believe in God, if you've understood what he has done, you do respond in worship. In verses 29 and following of Exodus 34, you see the people's response. And it's going to be somewhat similar, but not quite as worshipful, because there's more knowledge of their sinfulness in their response, but it is also a part of what we are to do. Now, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's their response. They were afraid. But then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. What is it in this case? Well, it is a deep reverence, even to the point of fear. Now, this is still a healthy response for God's people to realize something that we had to skip over just in the reading, but you'll find in 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. This is part of who God is. And we, even as his believers, ought to be concerned to the point of fear of offending him, because he is a holy, jealous God. Now, thankfully, praise God, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And looking back through Christ to this Old Testament principle, we are grateful. Eternally, we are secure. But God is a holy God still, who does not overlook sin. And so Hebrews 12 speaks of the chastisement of the Lord so that he will bring us back into a right relationship. It's not because God likes to inflict pain on people. It's not because he has a will that he so loves this will that it'll hurt people that don't do his will. It's that he's a jealous lover. He is a God who loves immensely. And so that's why he brings us back into relationship with him. And that's why we should, with great reverence, serve him. Because he loves us so dearly that he will not tolerate sin in our lives either. What is our response? We worship. When we understand who God is, what his glory is, we worship. We'll stop with that. There are other things I would like to draw out of this passage. But I wonder, when you have thought about God's glory in the Old Testament, wanting to see maybe what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, the heavens open up, or when you've seen some of the other instances where God's people in the Old Testament interacted with Christ, or interacted with God, have you understood that this is what's taking place? Have you understood that any knowledge of God's holiness and God's glory first shines a beam on your sinfulness and your worthiness to be condemned, not to be drawn into a near relationship with Him first? Has it caused you to respond in sorrow? Has it caused you to delight in the mediator that you do have between God and you? Has it caused you to understand God's name in greater details, God's person, all that He is? Has it caused you, finally, to worship and to serve Him? That's what these stories are supposed to do. I look forward to opening 2 Corinthians 3 with you this evening, where we talk about what that looks like, more especially in a New Testament context. Let's pray, and then there will be a closing song. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a majestic passage because it lays out for us in one of the clearest demonstrations in the Old Testament who You are. We rightly long to be in relationship with You. We rightly long to understand more of You. We rightly long to sing Your glory. That is correct. But I ask that You would help us to be thoughtful about how we go about it, that we would pursue knowing You, that we would pursue understanding Your glory, but that we would do it cautiously and in the right way, having the right expectations about what's going to resolve, so that when this process comes to a conclusion, You would have people who delight in You and who worship You and who can sing deep praises of You, having a deeper appreciation for who You really are. May that be true of us. Please help us to invest the time to examine Your word and examine our hearts with the result of becoming more like You. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.